Psalm 107 begins with these words, "O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Hello and greetings to you, our ministry partners. Welcome to our November Message of the Month. I'm Lee Webb, and it's a privilege to host Renewing Your Mind, and I'm pleased to be joined by our President and CEO, Chris Larson. And Chris, as I read those opening lines to Psalm 107, I'm reminded to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness to us over these last few months.
Yes, absolutely. Lee, as you've hosted Renewing Your Mind now for several years, we give thanks to the Lord in giving us a teacher, because we've been witnesses to the Lord fulfilling His promise to send faithful pastors and teachers to serve His church in every generation. And He leaves Himself a witness to His goodness and mercy and His holiness in every generation. And Ligonier Ministries, of course, founded by Dr. Sproul, with him providing so much of the bulk of what we seek to disseminate around the world, and Renewing Your Mind, which you have helped to shepherd and to steward these past few years, just crossing this threshold of 25 years of broadcasting, of course, on the radio, but now through so many other means, podcasts and the ways that the Lord has opened up the use of various media and technology. We're just getting that message out to everyone. And to be honest, it feels like we're just getting started. Renewing Your Mind truly is our largest outreach, and we think of it as the tip of the spear. And I can imagine our ministry partners can reflect on those moments when they might have first heard RC. And you'll be encouraged, ministry partners, to know that right now Ligonier's outreach is continuing to grow. And indeed, there seems to be an awakening of interest in discovering the deeper truths of Scripture. And people are seeking out this kind of faithful instruction that Renewing Your Mind produces.
Speaking of that, Chris, we heard from one of our Renewing Your Mind listeners in Canada. His name is Nicholas, and he said, after being introduced to RC through a study on systematic theology and then searching out more information, the sermons from RC led me to Ligonier Ministries. After a couple of years being fed regularly from this ministry through RC and the other teaching fellows, I was introduced to the Renewing Your Mind podcast and found a wonderful daily resource, and with it the ability and opportunity to help financially spread the gospel. Ligonier Ministries and R.C. Sproul have helped me grow deeper in my understanding of the unified message of the Bible and the beauty of covenant theology. And he goes on to say, I am forever grateful for how the Lord has raised up faithful men to boldly proclaim His word in an age of subjective opinions. I hope and pray that the Lord will continue to use every resource this ministry has made and will make in the future to magnify our great God and Savior Jesus Christ for the praise and glory of His great name.
Thank you, Nicholas, for that testimonial. We desire to lift up God's glory above all else, and we desire to be faithful to this mission that has been entrusted to us to proclaim, to teach, to defend the holiness of God in all its fullness to as many people as possible, whether that's in Canada, in these United States, in South America, in Asia, in Europe, wherever it happens to go. We know that there is a hunger for this kind of teaching. And so our ministry partners, you are so precious to us. We give thanks to God for you all, because this is truly a gospel partnership, and we're in this work together. So thank you for praying for us. Thank you for supporting us. We're coming here to the close of our year, and so it's important for us to be able to meet our outreach budget. And so we still have several million dollars to go before we can really call 2019 finished in terms of a year of outreach. We don't want to take our foot off the gas. We want to kind of keep going and accelerate through the start of the new year. And it would be so important for us to hear from you in these remaining few weeks.
Chris, I'm sure that many of our ministry partners and Renewing Your Mind listeners wondered, after Dr. Sproul went home to be with the Lord, what would we continue to air on the program? And the fact is, we have literally thousands of resources.
Yeah, we're almost overwhelmed with all that RC has done. and then what our teaching fellows and other teachers with the ministry have produced with us, whether it's in print form or audio or video form. And in many ways, it feels like we're just getting started as a ministry. I know that sounds a little bit odd to say we're coming up on our 50th anniversary in 2021, but we almost feel like we're an exuberant teenager, ready to run a fresh race. And such is the continuity that has been provided by RC's stable and focused teaching on the holiness of God over the years. And so there has been stability among the team here at Ligonier to continue to do that one thing. We teach theology, theology, theology.
And we've actually discovered teaching from Dr. Sproul that has never been aired before.
Right? Yeah, we have a massive vault of teaching. And some of us are just beginning to realize how prolific RC was. Whenever we can find audio or video resources from him in this vault, we're going to get them out to our ministry partners first. And so that's why I'm excited for our ministry partners to hear this month's message. It's just one of those.
It's from a series that RC titled, Your Christ is Too Small. And this is the second lesson from that series. It's titled, Who Does Jesus Say He Is?
So let's go ahead and hear RC now.
I remember an experience I had when I was in junior high school. We went to a church program. It was in a large Presbyterian church in a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant suburban community. And the program that evening was a visiting minister who was black. And you have to understand that this was before the civil rights movement in this country. And he came to our community to ask us to seek a deeper understanding of people of other races and other religions. And the gist of his talk was to inform us that his people did not like to be called colored. And he said, we prefer to be called Negroes. And that made a very, very strong impression on me, so that when the civil rights movement did come, and then there was a change where we went through the Black is Beautiful movement, and then the culture said that it's not appropriate to call black persons Negroes, that now they wanted to be called black. And I can remember people getting very upset about that and saying, what's the matter with these people? Why can't we just call them colored or so on? But that minister's remarks left, as I said, an indelible impression on me with this principle, that we should call people what they want to be called. I hate it when somebody mispronounces my name. And I just want to say, look, please just do me the courtesy of calling me Sproul, not Sproul, or Sproul, or whatever. You know how you feel when somebody mispronounces your name or calls you by the wrong name? It's like somebody with their fingernails on a chalkboard. It goes right up and down your spine. Well, with that in mind, what I want to look at in this segment is, what did Jesus want to be called? How did Jesus think of himself? Now, scholars have done some very, very interesting studies, I think, of the New Testament. And they've examined, for example, all the names and all of the titles that the New Testament uses for Jesus. And they catalog them and put them in the computer and see which ones come out first and second and third. Well, what these studies have shown is that far and away, the most frequent title that is given to Jesus in the New Testament is the title we've already looked at briefly, the title Christ. Several hundreds, perhaps even thousands of times, when the New Testament speaks of Jesus, it calls him Jesus Christ, which is to say, Jesus Messiah. In second place, what do you suppose is in second place, the second most frequently used title for Jesus in the New Testament that his contemporaries used to describe him? Does anybody know?
Lord.
Lord. It is the title Lord. And again, this title Lord is used hundreds of times for Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, in the church today, people don't just simply talk of Jesus or of Jesus Christ, but oftentimes they'll talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. this Jesus who is at once Messiah and Lord. Well, we'll look at the meaning of that title, Lord, a little later. But in this segment, what I'm interested in is the one that ranks in third place in terms of frequency. Does anybody guess what that is? Rabbi? Wrong. Son of man. The Son of Man is in third place in terms of numerical frequency. Now, there's something very, very strange about this. And first of all, we have to understand that what ranks number one is in the hundreds or even thousands, and number two is in the hundreds. And so you have this high frequency of the use of the names Christ and Lord for Jesus in the New Testament. And then there's this great numerical gap before you get down into number three. Number three, I'll tell you what, I forget how many times it's used in the New Testament, but I can tell you this, it's either 82 or 83. It's one of those. 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels. And what are the Synoptic Gospels? You ever heard that term, synoptic? The Synoptic Gospels are those Gospels that give us a synopsis of the life of Jesus, and they are Matthew, Mark, and Luther, right? No, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's Gospel spends almost two-thirds of the time in the writing just on the last week of Jesus' life. It's much more intensely theological, and it's not interested so much in giving us an overview, a biography of Jesus, as the other Gospels are. And so we make a distinction between John and the Synoptic Gospels. 69 times Jesus is called Son of Man in the Synoptic Gospels. 12 times he's called Son of Man in John's Gospel. And that makes 81, right? And I believe there are only two other references in the whole rest of the New Testament to Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, here's the thing that blows my mind. That every single time that the Synoptic Gospels use the title Son of Man for Jesus, the same person is speaking. You know who it is? Jesus. Nobody else calls him the Son of Man in the Synoptic Gospels, but Jesus continuously calls himself the Son of Man. Even at the Caesarea Philippi confession, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," but you have to understand this, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Even there, when he acknowledges tacitly that he is the Messiah, he still talks of himself as the Son of Man. And we're not sure sometimes whether it's the editor, the author speaking, or Jesus speaking in the rest of these things, but there are only two times out of the 83 that we know for sure it is not Jesus describing himself as the Son of Man. So let's look at it this way. It works out something like this. That when the New Testament writers talk about Jesus, hundreds or thousands of times they call him Christ, hundreds of times they call him Lord, two times they refer to him as the Son of Man. So it was not a high priority title for them, was it? Yet, if we ask the question another way and we say, what was Jesus' favorite self-designation? The title Son of Man suddenly jumps to number one. Now that's significant, because it's one thing for me to go and ask Paul, who is Jesus? And Paul says, he's the Christ, he's the Lord, and all of that. Or I say to Peter, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. And then I go to Jesus and I say, who are you? And he said, I'm the Son of Man. Now obviously the question is, why? Why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? Now, when I ask people that question, you know what the usual answer is? I'm sure you can guess what it is. In our church, in the history of Christianity, where we formulated our theology and we have our doctrines and everything, and we learn in Sunday school about Jesus, we learn that the church believes that Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, that he is the God-man, From one perspective, he's God. From another perspective, he's human. And so we go to the New Testament and we read some titles in there. And one of the titles is that Jesus is called the Son of God. And then we look at another title and it says that he's the Son of Man. So what would the obvious conclusion we would likely to draw be from that? That whenever the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, it's referring to his deity. And when the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, it's referring to his humanity. Wouldn't you expect that to be the case? Guess what? Doesn't work. That's not the way it works out. But since that's normally the way we understand the Bible when we read it, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, that sounds like Jesus is being super humble, doesn't it? It's like everybody else is eager to applaud him and exalt him, and they say, you're the Messiah, you're the Lord, we think you're fabulous, you're the King of Israel, you're all of this. And Jesus says humbly, no, I'm just the Son of Man. I'm just, you know, like Sam Irvin, a poor country lawyer. People in self-depreciating language speak of themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, we miss something very, very important and very profound when we think that way. Because the fact of the matter is, the title Son of Man is a majestic title. It is a supernatural title. And the title calls more attention to Jesus' deity than to his humanity. That's a paradox. That's ironic. But that's the way it is. And let me try to explain that to you in the time that we have here. Jesus did not invent the title Son of Man. The title Son of Man was well known in Israel, but it was known in a somewhat obscure and indeed almost bizarre arena of Old Testament thinking. In the Old Testament, we have prophets. I've mentioned them already, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Micah, and Joe. When you read the prophets, you can understand what the prophets are saying, can't you? Then we have a couple of these guys in the Old Testament that write, and you start to read it, and you get an Excedrin headache, and you say, what's going on here? And those are what we call the apocalyptic prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets Daniel and Ezekiel. They're the ones that talk about future events, and they have this high degree of symbolism and strange imagery where there's beasts coming up out of the field, and you go nuts trying to figure it out, and you'll hear the preachers on television come out with their charts, and they have it all figured out and show you that this means the Soviet Union, and this one refers to Pakistan, and sometimes you wonder who to believe, right? Because it's so difficult to understand the imagery. We have one book like that in the New Testament. What is it? The book of Revelation, the so-called apocalypse. That's the same type of prophetic literature, veiled in symbols, rich in exotic images, and very, very, very difficult to understand and requires very careful and sober study to break the code if we can. Well, the title Son of Man is very important to the Old Testament book of Daniel. And let's take a look at it for a second and see what Daniel says about the Son of Man. We find the famous passage in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, and where we read that Daniel had a dream and a vision. And this was during the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And it says that Daniel wrote down his dream and tells the main facts, the substance of this dream. And Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea. Here we go, see? I'm in trouble already with beasts coming up out of the sea, each different from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and so on. He goes through all of these strange-looking beasts. And then he says in verse 9, I watched all of this display, bizarre display, until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now that one's not too hard to figure out. Who in this story do you suppose is the Ancient of Days? God the Father. Okay. And what Daniel is seeing is the throne room of God. The thrones are set up, and the Ancient of Days comes in and sits down. And what Daniel is seeing is he's peering into heaven and is giving a vision of the judgment of the world, where God sits in his throne and sits in judgment. Now, what I want you to pay attention to here is the visual, graphic description that we find of God the Father, of the Ancient of Days. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. We're looking into the inner sanctum of heaven, where the heavenly host in glory is surrounding the Ancient of Days. And then it says, the court was seated and the books were opened. You know, this is rug cutting time. The bailiff has just brought the defendants in, and we've heard the hear ye, the court is now in session, and the judge comes in and sits down at the bench. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 13, and it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And that's a technical phrase. The clouds of heaven are the glory clouds, the Shekinah clouds, the iridescent clouds, the refulgent clouds, the clouds that gave this external manifestation of the refulgent glory of God. Remember when Jesus was taken up into heaven? It was on clouds of glory when he said that he would return. It's on that same visual manifestation of glory, like the glory of God that illumined the shepherd's field outside of Bethlehem on the night of Jesus' birth, where the glory of God breaks through and penetrates into the earthly sphere. He said, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven. Now, where is he coming? When we think about Christ coming on clouds of glory, where is he headed? Here. He's coming here. But in this scene, the Son of Man isn't coming to the earth. He's coming to the throne of the Father. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one that shall never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Man, if I saw that, you know, I think I'd have some aches and pains in my body too. And my head would be a little bit troubled. But do you see how almost bizarre that is? How strange the language of that kind of apocalyptic literature comes to us. It's so foreign to those of us that speak in a more sober and direct didactic way. But again, what I'm interested in there is the description of God. Do you remember it? Now I want to flip over to the New Testament apocalypse. And we'll have one more exercise in this strange imagery, where we'll go to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, where John, the Apostle John, has a very similar experience to what Daniel had in the Old Testament. He also has a dream. He also has a vision. And we read in the 9th verse of the first chapter of the book of Revelation, John says this, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." And here's what the voice said. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, to Laodicea." So you get the scene here. John's having this strange experience. He's having his vision. And while he's in the Spirit, he hears this voice that sounds like a trumpet, and it's like a call to attention. It's like, now hear this. Now, whatever you see, write down. And I want you to send it to the principal churches in the infant Christian community throughout Asia Minor. Then he says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Listen up. "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last.'" Now, did you catch what happens here? That the same visible description that Daniel uses to describe the portrait of the Ancient of Days, of God the Father, is now used to describe the Son of Man. You can bet the Jews picked that up. They understood the significance of that. Now, what does all of that mean? Basically, what it means is that in Old Testament Judaism, the figure of the Son of Man was first and foremost the figure of a heavenly being. Now, he's a heavenly being who has something very important to do with men, but he's a heavenly being. The first man, the Bible tells us, was of the earth, earthly. The second man was from heaven. And Jesus frequently speaks not only about his ascension, where he tells his disciples that someday he is going to leave them and ascend up to heaven, but he says things like, "No man ascends up to heaven except the one who has descended from heaven." And as we work a careful study of the Son of Man idea and motif in Israel, we see that the Son of Man is a heavenly being who comes to this planet. And then after he comes to this planet, he reports back to the Ancient of Days when the thrones are set up and the books are opened. Now, the key here is in the function, the role that the Son of Man plays. The principal role in the Old Testament of the Son of Man is the role of judge. The Ancient of Days calls upon the Son of Man to bring judgment. He is working for the Ancient of Days. In a way, we could call him the prosecuting attorney who comes down, checks out the scene, and reports back, and then participates with the Father in judgment. When Jesus comes into the world, he speaks of crisis. The New Testament word, krisis, the Greek word krisis, is the New Testament word for judgment. And Jesus, in his ministry, is constantly saying to people, look, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set brother against sister, mother against father. That is, I have come because the crisis of human history is right now. And how you respond to me is going to determine what happens in that throne room ultimately. And how you respond to me is going to have eternal significance in terms of your final judgment. Now, I know I'm talking to people who live in a culture who simply do not believe that there ever will be a final judgment. But if there's anything that Jesus Christ taught, it taught that we are each one accountable ultimately for our lives. And that every idle word that we speak will be brought before the judgment, and the judge will be Christ. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's not speaking in humility. Let me just quickly give you two illustrations of this. The Pharisees are arguing about what's proper to do on the Sabbath day, and Jesus makes a very enigmatic statement to them, and where he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The rules the Pharisees had on the Sabbath were choking people. They were crushing them. They were destroying human dignity. They used the Sabbath as a club to punish people. Jesus, that's not the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath's made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I say this so that you may know that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Who created the Sabbath? Who has authority over the Sabbath? Not Moses, the Son of Man. Elsewhere, Jesus is in trouble with the Pharisees because he declares people's sins forgiven, and to the Jewish people, the only person who could ever forgive sins was God, and they wanted to stone Jesus for blasphemy when he would forgive people's sins. And he said, I do these things and I say these things so that you might know the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. That's not a humble statement. What Jesus is saying, and the Jews understood it, I didn't come from Bethlehem. I came from heaven. I am God incarnate. I am the judge, and you will answer to me. Well, the passage I just read in Revelation is one passage in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to by someone else as the Son of Man. The other passage is one of my favorite passages there is in the Bible. It's in the book of Acts. When we read the narrative of the death of the first Christian martyr, you remember the death of Stephen? How Stephen preached before the Jewish authorities, before the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish court in Israel. And they were so provoked and so angry with Stephen that the scriptures tell us their hatred became so intense and vehement that they were gnashing their teeth and picking up stones, and they couldn't wait to kill him. And so there's a kangaroo court, and the highest court in Israel sentences Stephen to death on the spot for heresy. And so they start throwing stones at him. And while the stones are bouncing off his head, then off his chest, and off his face, and these were sharp stones and heavy stones, they weren't just little pebbles. And Stephen is about to die. Do you remember what happened? He's standing there, and he says, behold, the heavens are open. And I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, here's something that I love. Every time Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he talks about him as the judge, and he talks about being seated at the right hand of God. When we do the Apostles' Creed and we say, you know, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified and dead and buried and so on, he ascended to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. What's going on at the right hand? That's the seat of judgment. And so everything the scriptures talk about the Son of Man is that Jesus is going to be the judge who's sitting at the right hand of God. And in this passage, we read that Stephen looks up into heaven while the Sanhedrin is seated in judgment against him and condemning him and killing him. Stephen looks up at heaven and he sees Jesus not sitting at the right hand of God, but he sees Jesus stand up. That's the gospel. That the judge of heaven and earth, the one before whom you will be held ultimately accountable, the one who will evaluate and examine your moral performance, your obedience or disobedience to Almighty God, he's the one who will sit in judgment to you at the end of the age and who will be seated in that courtroom at the right hand of the Father. And you go in and they say, what's your name? And your name's Mary Geiger. And the charges are read against you. And you look at the judge and all of a sudden the judge gets up out of his seat and walks around the bench and says, Your Honor, I am her defense counsel. That's the incredible thing. That God has designed the judge to be our defense attorney. That's what Stephen saw. He saw Jesus get up, remove himself from the place of prosecution, and stand there as his advocate, pleading his case. Because the judge himself, the one who judges our sins, died for our sins. The Son of Man.
It is gospel-centered teaching like this that puts steel into our backbone as we know the forgiveness that we are offered to us in Christ. And so we hope that messages like this will be able to get into the hands of more people. And so that's why we're wanting to get these to you first, our ministry partners, because we know that you like to share these messages with others, and we hope you would do that. We're going to continue sending these out to you over the next few months as well. Thank you for your support, because you're really helping us to continue this mission. It's so precious, and it's so needed today.
Yeah, we begin this time with you by reading from Psalm 107. We give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and He has certainly been good to us as a ministry, and providentially that goodness has been demonstrated through you, our ministry partners, being so faithful and loyal to us, and we're grateful. So as we enter this time of Thanksgiving here in the month of November, we are grateful to you, and thank you for sharing this time with us.